All right, so we're going to start with some definitions. Secularism is, this is from, I can't remember what online dictionary, but secularism is the exclusion of religion from the public sphere. It's the belief that religion should have no place in political or civic affairs in the world. I'm going to show you another thing, which is, again, a little bit kind of out there. You wouldn't kind of generally find this in church, but again, we want to engage. So here you go. Have you seen this? Religion is like a penis. It's okay to have one, just don't show it off in public. Now, I reckon that's actually a really powerful idea. And you find there are billboards with that thing, and it's expanded. There's more to it. But I think it's very powerful, and it captures our emotions. It's not just an idea. You can go on to the next slide, Adrian, so we don't have to look at that too long. But it captures the underlying secularist conviction that religion is something that must be kept private. It's not just, you know, we think it should. It must be. It would just be wrong to bring it out in public and try and wave it around and it to have influence on other people. It's something you don't need to argue about. It's just wrong. Now, underlying secularism is something called dualism. And dualism is the separation of life into two realms. So you've got the material. That should say the spiritual. Sorry, you've got the material realm and the spiritual realm. You've got the secular realm and the religious realm. You've got fact versus opinion. You've got scientific reason versus religious faith. Now, when you cut reality up into two realms like that, dualism, you'll always eventually have one ruling over the other, one taking prominence. Now, for much of the last 2,000 years, it's the spiritual religious side of life that has taken prominence. But in the last 300 years or so, there's been a shift, a shift in the balance, so that now, at least in Western culture, secularism reigns. Now, secularism is often closely tied to what is called humanism. And here's a bit of a definition of humanism. It's the right and responsibility of humanity to seek its own future with its own rational and scientific resources. It's the philosophy that gives first importance to humanity rather than to God. And it claims an autonomy for humanity, that we're capable of defining the world ourselves and solving the problems of the world ourselves and bringing about a new and better world of material prosperity with our own rational scientific resources. Now, Tim Keller summarizes the dominant secular humanism of Western culture as follows. He says, we've come to realize that we don't need God to explain the world we see. Science does that job for us. We don't need God to be moral or to love and work for a better world or to have meaning and fulfillment in life. What we need is to be free. Free to live life as we see fit and to work together to make the world a better and more just place to live. Religion just gets in the way of all this. It constrains our freedom to live as we wish and divides us so we can't work together. And you see that in that Jim Jeffries clip, don't you? Society is like a train and we're trying to make progress towards this better world of economic growth and material prosperity and more efficient machines and all of that. And the religious people are just slowing us down. And the scientists who, as he claims, are all atheists, which of course is wrong, are kind of thinking, should we pull the pin and get rid of all these religious crazies who are holding us back? Now, friends, this is the air we breathe. This is the water that we swim in our Western culture. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. In other words, we're often not even aware of the beliefs and values that influence us because they're so integral to the culture that we live in. The beliefs of secular humanism, you see, often lie hidden. They're not even acknowledged as beliefs at all. They're seen as unassailable, debate-ending truisms, self-evident common sense. They're often expressed in slogans like, religious views should be kept to yourself, or I'm free to do what I like as long as I don't hurt anyone, or no one has the right to tell me what's right and wrong for me, or you have to be true to yourself and not care what anyone else says. Those things seem familiar, but those aren't really acknowledged as beliefs. They're just assumed. They're kind of, well, this is self-evident. We don't need to debate this stuff. It's just true. Charles Taylor is a Catholic author who wrote a book recently called A Secular Age. And he says secularism likes to claim that it's all about objective facts, that it doesn't need faith and belief. But he argues convincingly that it's actually not all that objective. And instead, secularism has set up a kind of alternate set of beliefs about the nature of things. And they are beliefs that are actually not self-evident to everyone. They're no more provable than any religious beliefs. They require, in some places, enormous leaps of faith and are subject to their own serious problems and objections. Okay, that's an introduction to secularism. Let's now try and trace where it comes from. Like, how have these ideas become so ingrained in our Western culture? Okay, we're going to try and do a whistle-stop tour through history, and this is a lot of this is kind of new to me as I've studied over the last week or two, so it may not all be precisely accurate. You can correct me. But we'll start with Plato, a Greek philosopher who lived around 400 BC. And Plato at the time is responding to some people who were claiming, we can't know the truth. It's impossible to really know what is true, absolutely true. Plato's responding to that, and his solution is to suggest there are two realms to life. This idea of two realms comes from Plato. There's an earthly realm and a heavenly realm. Now for Plato, there you can see the two realms. For Plato, it's in the heavenly realm that truth is found, absolute truth. The heavenly realm is where our rational soul belongs. So even within the human existence, there are these two realms. We're split into material body and rational soul. So the rational soul belongs to the heavenly realm. That is the eternal spiritual realm. Whereas the earthly realm is the temporal realm of material things. Our physical bodies are part of this, along with our bodily senses. And for Plato, this earthly realm is subject to change and uncertainty. Now, following Plato, you get Aristotle. He was Plato's favorite and brightest student. And he agrees with Plato that we need to search for truth, absolute truth, but he disagrees on one fundamental point. He basically rejects the spiritual realm and says that truth can be found down here in the earthly realm through empirical analysis. Basically, Aristotle gives us what has been adopted into modern scientific methods. But it's Plato's two-realm theory that wins the day and influences the world. Alexander the Great takes Plato's ideas and spreads them around, and then this two-realm theory is adopted by the Roman Empire. Now, of course, during that period, Christian teaching emerges, and it challenges this dualistic view of life. It teaches that this world here is part of God's good creation, and he's committed to it. Christianity affirms the goodness and value of the human body, teaching that the Son of God himself was incarnate, took flesh and blood. The early church became famous for its attention to physical things, the physical care of orphans and widows and the poor. Marriage is honored, sexual faithfulness is upheld. For the church, the body matters, the physical world is important. Now, the next key figure is a guy called Augustine. And Augustine was a Neoplatonic philosopher. So he followed Plato's idea, two realms. And then he was converted. But even as a converted Christian, in the early years of his Christian life, he still held on to this Platonic thinking. And so basically, for Augustine, there's this kind of bad material world and this good spiritual world. Being a Christian was focused on the inner life of the individual soul, separate from our communal life in the world. Now, in those early years of his Christian life, Augustine writes a book called The City of God. And it's a very good book. So I'm told. It's like, you know those classic movies that everyone says they're just the best movies of all time, and I've just never got around to watching them. City of God. Everyone says, like, absolute classic, you've got to read it. I just haven't got around to it yet. But very good book. However, in that book, he tells the gospel story as a movement from really this kind of dark world down here to the heavenly world, to the city of God up there. And it's a bit otherworldly. It's a spiritual existence. Now, the City of God, that book, was very influential. It was the most widely read book for 1,000 years. Can you believe it? New York Times bestseller for 1,000 years running. Very influential. Now, Augustine himself, as he grew in his knowledge of the Bible, he kind of rejected his previous Platonic thinking and realized that actually God's plan was not so much a heavenly existence up here, up there, but that God was going to renew the world down here, that God's end goal was a renewed and perfected creation, a physical creation, that our bodies are actually very good. We don't have to escape them, but that they too are going to be redeemed. But the book had been written, and it was those ideas that had the most influence on the world at the time. Basically, he wrote the book too early. Now, Christianity was embraced by the Roman Empire. It went from a persecuted minority in its early days to a state-sponsored religion. Now, from the 4th to the 14th centuries, what are called the Middle Ages, Christianity was dominant. But it was this Christianity in which the gospel was merged together with Platonic thinking. They weren't saying the world was totally evil, but they were definitely saying it's not that important and we need to focus on the spiritual realm. So Aristotle had largely been ignored during this time. But in the 14th century, Aristotle, the guy who was saying, no, actually, you know, science is good, we should investigate the world, he was translated into Latin and he starts to be read by people. People start taking more interest in the material world. Thomas Aquinas comes along and says, yes, Christian writer, thinker, amazing mind. Thomas Aquinas says, yes, look, the material world is good and can be investigated. The Bible is clear, the physical world is part of God's good creation. But Aquinas, although he kind of says, yes, physical world, spiritual world, it's all part of God's creation, it's all good, he still says, but the material world's not so important. In the following century after Aquinas, these two realms get kind of separated apart from each other. And then following that, the balance starts to shift. Attention gets turned away from the spiritual and more towards the physical world. This period is known as the Renaissance. So you get people like Leonardo da Vinci, who starts painting the human body, starts investigating how the human body works, which before had been thought, well, that's not very important, we're just going to escape the human body. Now he's like, no, let's find out about the human body. Aristotle's methods of analysis are employed, and more attention is given to the material world. Slowly but surely, the spiritual realm is given less attention, and then people start to question, well, do we need it at all? Is it actually there? Is God there? The centuries following that, you get the Reformation, you get the Scientific Revolution. People like Galileo and Kepler, who I'm sure you've heard of, they start challenging the current scientific understanding. So, you know, it had been taught by a guy called Ptolemy that the world was flat and the sun revolved around the world. And they found kind of Bible verses that seemed to teach that. And so this kind of scientific understanding had become completely tied up with the Christian worldview. Along come Galileo and Kepler, and they start saying, no, we can observe, actually, the Earth revolves around the sun. Now, initially, they're accused of being heretics, and the Catholic Church even issues anathemas, saying they should be damned, because they're not just challenging science, the current scientific understanding, they're challenging the Christian worldview. So they were attacked as heretics. The church refused to accept the challenge of science to reflect again on faith, and instead created this unnecessary antithesis between science and Christianity. And so people effectively had to choose between the two. And of course, as time went on, it became more and more clear that Galileo and Kepler and those following were right. And so conclusion, science gives us truth, and the Bible's outdated. Now, around the same time, at the time of the Reformation, which was very good, largely, the Reformation movement, but following the Reformation, you've got heaps of religious wars in Europe. People who are all claiming to be Christian are fighting and killing each other. And so again, conclusion, science unites and religion divides. And so it's at this time that kind of the modern secular humanist vision arises and is formed. Humanity can build a better world on its own, using its own rational thought and science. We need to throw off the constraints of religion. They're outdated. They don't help at all. We need to make progress on our own. Jim Jeffries, he is a man of the times. In the 18th century, you get the Enlightenment. Now that's very interesting, isn't it, that it's called the Enlightenment, a very religious word. But really, the Enlightenment is the conversion of the West to a new faith. Historian Richard Tarnas, he's not a Christian, he says, at this time, the West had lost its faith and found a new one in science and in man. Just notice the names, the labels that are given to these periods of history. The Renaissance. Renaissance really means the rediscovery, the rebirth of something that had been lost or suppressed. Something that had been lost or suppressed during the Middle Ages, which are also referred to as the Dark Ages. You know, that was a bad time when Christianity reigned. And then the Renaissance, rational humanism was rediscovered. And then at the Enlightenment, this stuff came to light in the world. And we were freed from those constraints. Our eyes were opened. Humanity woke up to the truth. We don't need God. We don't need religion. Through science and technology, we can build a better world. And that better world becomes increasingly described in terms of material things, economic growth, material prosperity. For some, religion is an unnecessary but harmless thing. For others, it is evil and needs to be rejected. Voltaire famously said, "We will not be fully enlightened until the last king has been strangled with the guts of the last priest." Now, at the beginning of the 20th century, following the Industrial Revolution, optimism in this vision of human progress is at its highest. Things seem to be getting better, life getting easier. But then, 20th century brings a series of body blows to this optimism. Two world wars, death camps, and a nuclear threat. In the second half of the century, postmodernism arises. Now, postmodernism challenges the optimism of the Enlightenment vision, challenges the confidence placed in science and technology. We've seen how they can be used for good, but also 20th century world wars, nuclear weapons, they can be used for great evil too. And postmodernism challenges the focus on the material and the exclusion of the spiritual. And so you find in postmodernism that there's a new interest in spirituality. But it's a kind of pick and mix approach to spirituality. It's, you know, find whatever works for you. It's a matter of personal preference, certainly not objective truth. Now, I remember in the 90s being told that the world we live in was becoming more and more defined by postmodernism. That's what we needed to engage with. I think the reality now, and many people are saying, is that there is a spirit of postmodernity, a challenge to the modern worldview and all the optimism that it had. But the structures of our Western culture are still very much shaped by that vision of progress toward economic growth and material prosperity, and we still place great faith in science and technology to get us there. So some writers now talk not so much about we're defined by postmodernism, but we're in a period of late modernism. It's really the same worldview that's carried through. It's just been tweaked a bit. Now, much more could be said on that history. It's been a rush through, and I hope I haven't overwhelmed you. If I have, don't worry. You don't have to take it all in. The important thing for us today is to see how this idea of dualism, the separation of material, spiritual, secular, sacred, has become so ingrained in our Western thinking. Okay, we're now going to make a very brief analysis of secularism, and I've got just 2 points to say, and it'll be great to discuss this more. This is by far not the final answer on analysing and responding to secularism. But I want to say firstly, secularism is itself religious. It's a religious ideology. Now, that of course depends how you define religion. If you define religion exclusively as belief in the existence of God and the worship of God, then no, secularism is not religious. But if religion is to do with questions of ultimate purpose, like the meaning of life, how we know what's true, how we determine morality, then yes, secularism is, in those terms, a religious ideology. If you read the Secular Humanist Manifesto, it is full of unsubstantiated beliefs. They just put them out there. We believe this and that, without any great scientific backing. So it depends how you define religion. I wonder if, when you come across people and they say, you know, I'm not religious, and that really means stop talking to me and go away because I'm just not interested in that. I'm not religious. I wonder if you can say, really? Or even ask, what do you mean by that? You know, what do you mean when you say you're not religious? Actually find out what they're saying. As I quoted, Charles Taylor says, secularism is not the absence of belief. It is its own set of beliefs. And those beliefs of secularism should be open to examination. So when we're told that religious beliefs should be kept private, you know, out of politics or education, I think we need to challenge that assumption. It's actually impossible to operate as a human without recourse to your beliefs and values, isn't it? Everyone has values. And so the question is, why are your values allowed in the public sphere while these religious values are not? Why are you preferencing these secular beliefs over Christian beliefs? So firstly, secularism is itself religious. We can discuss that more later. Secondly, secularism, I reckon, is overconfident. We want to say, don't we, science is good and technology has provided great advances for humanity. You know, medicine and industry and communication, all these things are good things. But science and technology can also be used for great evil. The belief that everything has a scientific explanation and that every problem has a technological solution is hopelessly naive. And I think the 20th century has kind of challenged that optimism, and we see that in postmodernity. See, what is it that's really kind of holding us back? Is it just a kind of lack of scientific knowledge and technological advancement, and once we have those, well then the train of human society will just be flying down the tracks towards this utopia? I doubt it. What are the real problems facing humanity? It's not just stuff out there, is it? It's stuff in here. And again, we've seen that as science and technology in the hands of greedy, selfish people can be used for great harm. Science and technology can't change the human heart, can't free us from greed and selfishness and corruption. And science alone can't be trusted to set the direction. Even if you take that analogy and the scientists are at the front driving the train, who set the tracks? Like, who set the direction of the train? Science really can only fuel the progress that we make in the direction that we set based on other things. But we need wisdom to set direction. And wisdom is something, a kind of understanding and knowledge science can't give you. So it's itself religious, it's overconfident. I want to turn now to think about how the gospel engages with secularism. And we're going to look at Colossians 1, so you probably closed it, but do open up again to Colossians 1, 15, verse 15 to 23. And let me read again from verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What are the repeated words in those verses? All things, yeah. So the first point I want to make is Jesus is Lord of all. He's not relegated to this spiritual realm. He's not just Lord of heaven. He is Lord of all creation. All things made by him and all things for him. In him all things hold together. Now, it's not wrong to make a distinction between physical and spiritual. You know, even here, you've got earth and heaven, visible and invisible. It's not wrong to make those kind of distinctions. But we need to recognize all those things are under Jesus' lordship. He's creator and ruler of all. And really, the main distinction we should make is not between earth and heaven, but between creation and creator. That's the real distinction in the universe. There is one creator and everything else is created. Jesus is Lord of all and he sustains all. We read Psalm 147 at the beginning. If you read the rest of that psalm, it goes on to speak about how God causes the grass to grow, how it's God who causes the ice to melt. Now I don't know if you're like me, but don't you slightly cringe at those things and think, it's a bit of a simplistic understanding of the world, and you know, now we know about science and photosynthesis and like melting points and all of that stuff. But actually what this is saying is that science can help us understand how things happen, but Jesus is holding all things together. And the grass doesn't grow without his causing it to grow. The ice doesn't melt without his involvement. The so-called laws of nature are just descriptions of how Jesus normally operates in the world that he rules. Jesus is Lord of all. Do we see it like that? Or do we still have this compartmentalized view of life? Would we say Jesus is Lord of business? Jesus is Lord of education. He's Lord of shopping and sports and leisure time. We mustn't compartmentalize our lives. Religion isn't just one aspect. You know, we're not kind of juggling balls and we've got our home life and our work life and our religion. Jesus is Lord of all. We worship him in all of life. A theologian called Kuyper, can't remember his first name, Abraham, I think. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, mine. Your vocation, your job, is for Christ. There's no hierarchy of vocations. Our faith shouldn't be seen as one realm of life, but it is a way of life for every realm. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, doesn't it, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Think about Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. It's our whole life. that we offer to God, that we worship God in. What would it mean for you to worship Jesus at work? You might hear that and think, huh? Does he want me to kind of lead a worship song, and gather people together, get out the guitar? Doesn't he know my voice isn't that good? Or does he want me to start a Bible study at work? Well, you could do that, might be good. But really, that way of thinking about worship is to embrace dualism, to take things from your spiritual realm of life, things that you do at church on Sunday, and kind of bring them into your secular sphere. How would worshipping Jesus at your work, what would that actually look like? How can you honour him actually in the work that you do? How can you love your neighbour? How can you play your part in cultivating creation and extending Jesus' kingdom? Definitely worth thinking about. Secondly, Christianity is public truth. You know, the statement, Jesus is Lord, it's not a statement of opinion. It's either true or it's not. The death and resurrection of Jesus, they're not just religious ideas. They're historical events, aren't they? They happened in history. They either happened or they didn't. In Acts chapter 4, the early apostles are preaching that Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. And the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, they say, stop it. You need to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And they flog them. And what do the apostles do? They respond and they say, you judge for yourselves what we should do. Should we obey you or should we obey God? But we cannot help ourselves. We can't stop preaching about what we've seen and heard. These are things they'd seen. They're not just religious ideas up in the clouds. These are historical events and they're preaching them. This is public truth. People say, don't they? Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. And that's true. But I think we need to slightly challenge that and encourage a healthy discussion of those opinions and beliefs that people hold. Christianity isn't claiming to be an opinion for certain members of this society. It's claiming to be public truth. Jesus is Lord. These things happened. That'll be uncomfortable, but I think we need to keep resisting the push to relegate Christianity and kind of step back from the public sphere. The Bible claims that this is the true story of our world. The Bible story narrates our world. It tells us what's really happening in history. Secular humanism tells another story. Dark Ages, Renaissance, Enlightenment, progress. But the Bible tells a different story, and they're really at odds at many points. The Bible claims that this is public truth. The true story of our world. This is the real world. Now that doesn't mean we necessarily need to try and influence political policy. We certainly shouldn't expect our laws here in Australia to necessarily reflect biblical values. I think that would be naive. But I think in politics, maybe we do need to claim at least we are members of this democratic society. And we have values and beliefs that should be listened to just as much as anyone else's values and beliefs. But mostly, I think the fact that the Bible claims to be the story of our world, the fact that this is public truth, means that as God's people, as the church, we need to have a faithful presence in the world. Think about the early church again. Their engagement with the world was not political campaigning. It was just living out their faith in care for the poor and the orphans, taking widows into their home. They influenced society. They won the day through their good deeds, through their engagement with the world and their living out of their faith. So Christianity is public truth. What's that going to mean for us? Thirdly, finally, God is committed to his physical creation. We see here in Colossians 1, don't we? He's creator of heaven and earth. It's not that this world is bad or to be rejected. Paul in 1 Timothy has very strong words for people who are saying that kind of physical enjoyment of food and sex is wrong, that we need to be ascetic, we need to kind of avoid those physical pleasures. He says that way of thinking is demonic. No, this physical world is good. It's part of God's good creation. And so to live a holy life doesn't mean escaping from the world. It does probably mean escaping from worldliness, but not escaping out of the world. Jesus gives us the model for holiness, doesn't he? He's perfect humanity. And you see him getting his hands dirty, right in the midst of this aching, fallen world. Likewise, it's not that we should think that the soul is good and the body is bad. God made body and soul, and he's redeeming body and soul. He cares for our bodies, and eternal life is going to be not spiritually floating up in the clouds, but a physical existence with a resurrected body. Jesus' resurrection, the incarnation shows the value that God places on the human body. Jesus himself, God has taken human flesh, and he's still in the flesh, ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we need to stop thinking that the goal is heaven up there. That's Augustine, city of God, and he repented of that. The goal, God's goal and plan for history is a new creation. Colossians 1 tells us that God is reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's kind of weird, isn't it? We don't think about that much. We think about God reconciling us to himself. But this says that God is reconciling all things on earth and things in heaven. God's plan is to redeem his whole creation. Romans 8 talks about how the creation is groaning, it's longing to be liberated, freed from its bondage to decay. And Revelation 21 speaks about a new heavens and a new earth, a new physical world. It'll be like this world, just renewed and perfected. The world that the Bible envisages is, I think, pretty similar to the world that the secular humanist envisages. A world free from injustice and poverty and hunger and disease. It's the world we all want. But we're not going to get there through science and technology alone, or education or politics. How are we going to get there? Colossians 1 tells us it's through Christ that God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth and things or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, it is going to happen. That is our hope. The secular humanist optimism has been crushed. Some people are not so optimistic that we're going to get there. The Bible says, no, it is coming. But it's not going to come in the way that you think. We cannot save ourselves. We can't drive the train to utopia using our own reason and scientific methods. But it is going to happen. God's going to do it. And he secured the victory through a first century man dying on a cross and rising to life on the third day. That is what stands at the center of history. And that is what gives us our hope, that Jesus died and rose again. And God is renewing this world and us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for Colossians 1 and all that it says to us about the Lord Jesus, the one who has supremacy, the one who is creator, ruler, and sustainer of all that is. Help us as your people living at this stage in history. Help us to be mindful of the beliefs, the values that are all around us, the water that we swim in. Help us to be more conscious of those things. Of how they've influenced our own thinking, of how we need to respond to them and how we can be faithful people of yours living in this world, knowing that Jesus is Lord of all and knowing that you are bringing us and this whole creation to a glorious future. Keep our faith strong and our hope alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that's raised lots of things, and I'm sure there are things that I got wrong you can come and correct me on. I've got some discussion questions which I'll put out on the tables. It'd be great to